Welcome to everyone this evening for our ongoing study in Romans. Good to have the people here in the meds, those zooming in from around the state, and we also send our greetings to those who will listen to this in the weeks to follow. We are continuing into chapter three tonight, but before we go any further, I'll ask Julianne to open in prayer for us, please.
Sure thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the teaching in your word that shows us the truth of the sin in all of our lives and to not look upon others in judgment of their sin as though we have none of our own, and that even just one sin is as though all the law has been broken. And God, this is actually a hopeful thing for us to learn, know about, because you're showing us that we need you. And I thank you that you have shown the way for us to receive you. And I pray you would continue to speak to our hearts tonight through Romans, with what it is that you're wanting to teach us tonight. Be with Pastor Glenn and everybody here, and may you get the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
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 So tonight we're looking at in chapter three, we're looking at verses 9 to 20. Whilst that may be a reasonable size passage, it's all tied together rather compactly. And I think we'll find that it's quite a doable section in our studies tonight, but there still may be some of you may have some questions that we don't get through at all. But what we're looking at tonight is basically Paul summing up what's been going on since the start of the middle of chapter one. This whole looking at who is righteous, who is without sin. You know, we looked at the Gentiles, we looked at that even if you've never heard anything about the God of Israel, if you've never heard about anything that's written in the Old Testament, or even that there is a written law, you still have creation around you. You still have these our inbuilt understandings of right and wrong, of beauty, of that the image of God is still there. Paul doesn't use those terms, but that the image of God is there, even if it's tainted by the sin in us. But because that's there, we're without excuse for not seeking him. And so he then turned to look closer at the Jewish people who are the people of God, who were given God's word, the Torah, the law, who God sent his prophets. God has done so much work with them. And one of the things we've been seeing over the last couple of bits is that some, at least in Israel, saw that because of circumcision, because of the physical aspects of the law, you know, they had different dietary requirements to the rest of the world. They had the Sabbath. They had circumcision. That these and perhaps we could refer to them as works of the law, guaranteed them salvation. They were God's people, they were chosen, they were set up, and they were given these instructions, and that by being a part of all this, that therefore meant that they were all right with God, that they don't have a problem. And Paul pulls that apart. Very similar things there we've seen in some of our recent gospel readings on Sundays, looking at John the Baptist. He's coming and calling Israel to repent. Many in Israel would have had that same argument. Gentiles need to repent. They need to turn around and come to God. I'm already with God. I'm circumcised. I don't work on the Sabbath. I don't eat bacon or prawns or any of those things.
I can trace my lineage back to Abraham.
Abraham, yeah, they were checking the boxes and they were okay. Now, Paul argues against that. And when we look at, for example, John the Baptist, others before him, and if you go back into the Old Testament, prophets before him made exactly the same arguments. Don't make the mistake that just because you're given the sacrifices, that everything's hokey-dory. You know, you've got to, it's a relationship that God is after. If you're just ticking boxes,
You miss the point.
yeah, and you're not in there with your heart. You're basically running on autopilot to do these things. And so we're now coming to him, pulling it all together, because once we get into verse 21, if we could argue, Paul is going to present the solution, which will lead us into the strong gospel message that is here. Paul is very much one that believes for us to understand the good news, we have to come to grips with what the bad news is. And I know you may have been finding some of these passages we've been going through a bit depressing. And as I said, it does end, but this is all part of Paul's build-up. We also mentioned, and it's worth repeating again here tonight, that when we look at passages about the Jews, one of the things I've challenged us to do with that is not to just think about, look how badly messed up the Jews were. I think that leads us down a dark path that and not a
Realistic.
Well, yeah, it's not realistic. It's not what being intended. But it also ends up putting us, in some ways, in the exact position they were in. We're saying we have the gospel, we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, we have baptism. Look how badly they've messed up. Wasn't that the very thing they were doing to the Gentile? We'd fall into the same trap. That it is better to look at what they got wrong, if you like, being the people of God, and seeing how that applies to us as the people of God. And often the very same criticisms apply to us. Paul looked at hypocrisy. We may say something, but our actions don't match it. And that therefore, through that, God's name is tarnished. And then in the first part of chapter 3, one of the big arguments Paul puts forward is that whilst we may be unfaithful, God is faithful. That in everything that Israel went through, it was God who was faithful, not Israel. And therefore, that's leading into the no one is righteous in Israel really either, because they're only all of their successes, if you like, all of their great moments of righteousness, if you like, are all because God took the initiative, that God cared for them when they turned their back on him. So that leads us into the passage tonight. As I said, verses 9 to 20. Now, a lot of this is him just quoting Bible verses. And you don't actually see this too often. The quoting of a Bible verse is very common, especially with Paul. This is him quoting a swag of Bible verses, all together as, you know, it can almost think of it a bit like a prosecutor giving his closing argument. Yeah, and he's going to do it with scripture, you know. So that's probably not a bad way to look at this. So Would someone like to read verses 9 to 20? Okay, Karen's going to read it.
What shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Okay. And you get the feel of a summing up, don't you, there? Often, because we often look at, we often in Romans look at it in bite-sized pieces. Yeah, we look at, you know, the wrath of God. We look at no one is righteous. Where what we see is that Paul develops and builds up an argument. And that's one of the things I think we're benefiting from by going through as we are. We're seeing this argument built up. And you can imagine when this was first read to the church in Rome, it must have been quite overpowering almost. You'd have to, I need to go back and think about what he's saying there. And I do feel that one of the reasons these particular letters of Paul and the books we have from the New Testament were preserved and shared around was because they invoked that, the Spirit invoked in them, this is something we need to get our teeth into. And then they made copies and shared with other churches. So it wasn't that this was only for the Romans. That may be, of course, what Paul intended. But from what they benefited, they then shared it. So let's have a look closer at this, starting with verse 9, which sort of leads us into. Now, you might think the first small sentences, verse 9, is quite straightforward in your translations. What shall we conclude then? Going through the commentaries as I did, this is a verse that causes much confusion.
So up until then, the Jews thought they were better off.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Because they'd had, as you said, everything given to them.
And, yeah.
But he's questioning that, isn't he? He's telling them, are you really better off?
Exactly. But he has already said that.
Mm-hmm.
So do you know what causes confusion? We won't go into the Greek side of things is what causes confusion. But even in the English there's something that you may realise causes some confusion just in that little English sentence you have.
Are we Jews?
Who is we?
Everybody.
Well, see?
That's an option.
Yeah, Ray's suggesting it's everybody. Paul included everybody. Some argue that it's we Jews. Some even, in fact, argue we Christians. Some even suggest that it's Paul using the
royal we.
Yeah, and sometimes people say, oh, they didn't really have the royal we. And that's correct. But authors could use the we at times.
We just know it as the royal we, but
yes.
That's not.
No.
Yeah, including yourself.
Yeah. Yes. But we as in rather than say me, because you're the author, it's sort of giving you more authority or more. Yeah, it was just something that was. Yeah.
Do you think including yourself?
Yeah, but emphasis. It's realizing that the readers are listening in, but I think what you see in some editors, some authors, this is not just looking at scripture, but ancient authors, when they said we, it was, I'm talking about something I've done, but you might see yourself in that situation as well. But where today we wouldn't use we like that. It would be, I might say, I have a trouble here.
Yeah.
How about you?
Yeah.
We're a bit more verbose in how we would.
You don't automatically
assume. So to say, we have this problem, you may then put your hand up and say, no, I don't. Yeah. and so, but yes. So as I said, this little phrase, this little sentence at the start.
Right at the beginning.
Yeah. But it's the same problem you actually have in all literature with the use of pronouns.
Yeah.
When a pronoun is used, it can be ambiguous.
Mm-hmm.
And that happens even in an email or a tweet or whatever. Things can be ambiguous. It may be as you go on further, it then becomes obvious, but not always.
According to him, not at all.
Yes. One translation of this verse that I actually probably am, after having read all these arguments, the one I leaned a bit towards translated it more along the lines of, what shall we readers conclude then?
Mm.
Or hearers, if you like, readers, hearers, as in, but the we there is he's talking to his audience.
Yeah. Whenever I've read that, I just thought that without, you know, considering it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, all of those different views can actually be proven from what's gone before.
Yeah.
And all of them have a bit of a problem from what's gone before. So, in the long run, it really doesn't make a lot of difference as we continue. It's one of those curiosity things that we need to be at times a little bit cautious that what may seem obvious may in fact be a little deeper, a little more complex than what we see on the surface. Sometimes those complexities matter a lot. Other times, and I think this is one of those, it's not going to change where Paul's going, but it changes a bit of how or who exactly Paul is addressing it in this beginning bit. So because he continues, of course, how you interpret that we ties in with the next we.
Yeah.
Do we have any advantage? So a lot when they say advantage, they think about Jews, because he's talked about the advantage that Jews had.
But if you think about it now, he's writing to a Christian church, he could be saying we as Christians have advantage.
Yeah. So how are we any different to what's going on?
Yeah.
Now, one of the arguments, even though that word advantage there is, they tie it back to Paul arguing that the Jews have an advantage. They have the Torah. They've had this relationship with God, being descendants of Abraham. Notice, still in verse 9, his answer to do we have any advantage is
not at all.
Yet in the previous chapter he said that they did have an advantage. You've got the advantage because you've got the word of God.
Mm.
Just having it is an advantage.
Yeah.
And so it's if the we here only means we Jews, it seems a bit contradictory, or it could be that he's you've got to change the you've got to see advantage maybe in slightly different circumstances, terms, yes. So, but I think, you know, this is me. I'm no great Greek scholar or anything. I think if we're thinking about the hearers, the ones who we would say today, the reader rather than the narration that is going on, the reader, it then becomes, you know, what shall we do? We have any advantage, given that Gentiles don't have any advantage, Jews don't have any advantage. Do we as Christians have any advantage? Well, the indication is no, because it is God who is faithful. Because we're coming out of that passage of it is God's faithfulness that's important, not how big my faith is, but how faithful the God in whom I put my trust is. So I don't have an advantage in myself. It's God. And so for me, that seems to make more
and,
sense.
And I think, like, if you're talking about the Romans that he originally wrote this letter for, when he goes on and says, for we've already made charge that Jews and Gentiles are like under the power of sin, the church there in Rome was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. So it kind of is the we, as in all the Jews and Gentiles that are in this Roman church, churches, kind of I'm covering all of you, and me included, sort of thing.
And so in this last part, this is all the same sentence, or the same verse, for we have already made the charge. That almost sounds like he is using a royal we. There. But it could be we in the sense of you readers have come along and you've agreed with me. Therefore, we've made
that charge.
Because if that we then means we Jews, why would we Jews have made a charge that Jews and
Gender.
That doesn't make sense. Don't feel embarrassed in any way if you find a sentence or two throughout Romans confusing. This one sentence, one verse, ties some people really up in knots. A number of the commentators basically spent several pages briefly looking at the different tenses that the verb is used in Greek, and sort of say, well, it could be used that way, but we don't have a lot of evidence that, you know, because they look at all different literature.
Someone's probably done a PhD.
Oh, yes. This is one of those verses where someone could do a PhD on it and probably still not come to a conclusion.
Does it matter?
No, because the...
And that's probably their conclusion.
Yeah.
And after that, they're a doctor.
There's no point dividing into three Lutheran churches over, you know, which camp you fall in, or four. I think we had four different reasons. But how this verse ends is the point. The Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And as a number of the commentators point, he's now switching to sin also being the noun sin, because he uses it both as a verb and a noun. We have all sinned. When it comes to the power of sin, you're starting to get into that, that there are evil forces out there. It is not that we are without responsibility for our actions. He's not saying that. But he is saying there are anti-God forces. And as you read through Paul's writings, he talks about this a lot. You know, that's who our battle is really against, not flesh and blood, but these spiritual forces. And the power of sin is sort of talking about that. That it's dragging us down. It's dragging us away from God. It's blinding us. It's It's covering our ears. And sadly, though, sin, death, and the devil, of course, are defeated through what Jesus has done. These defeated enemies are still around, and they're still trying, even for us as Christians, to stop us hearing the Holy Spirit, dragging us away from fellowship with other Christians, from reading the Word. So I think in application, this verse is basically saying, Jews, Gentiles, and all who read this letter, all Christians, we all fall in the same bucket, that we have problems. And the power of sin is behind those problems. And so to prove his point in verse 10, he starts on quoting several passages. Now, we could be very academic and go through and analyze where each of these bits come. And once again, there is some argument for where some of these bits come. It may not surprise you that the Old Testament book that's quoted the most here is Psalms. One of the passages is from Isaiah, which once again, after Psalms, Isaiah is the next most quoted book in the New Testament. You really get the feeling that in the New Testament world, and I think this includes as Gentiles become Christians, that what they get taught are the Psalms and Isaiah, given the number of times those two are quoted or referenced or inferred to. So it must have been one that audiences would pick up, that comes from.
Mm. Oh, so when we finish the Romans in 3 years' time, we do Isaiah.
Yeah, only 66 chapters in that one.
Well, if this is going to take us 10 years, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I won't be around anymore.
Bring it on.
You're doing it.
Bring it on. I love it.
So,
suggested Psalms. Well,
there can also be seen that Paul tends to be quoting more from the Greek New Testament, Old Testament, rather than the Hebrew. One, you may have heard the term Septuagint. It's often represented by LXX, meaning 70. In Alexandria, about a couple of centuries before Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek because as Jews were spread around the empire, their Hebrew understanding became less. But they also wanted opportunities to be able to share the law with those around, and people weren't going to learn Hebrew, but everybody knew Greek because of Alexander. Greek was even in Jesus's time, in Paul's time, and for a century or so yet will be the language of commerce. Merchants all spoke Greek. So it was the trade language. And so that seems to be the version. So as most commentators point out, when we look at our Old Testaments, if we looked up some of these passages, we may find the wording slightly different. The other thing that I have seen mentioned in other contexts is that we tend to simplify things a little. Imagine today if we said, the Bible says, and we quote a verse. So,
the Bible says.
Well, we'll say John 3:16. Mm-hmm. We give a reference. We know what that means. For God so loved the world. Except you may turn to your particular Bible, depending on its translation, and it's not worded exactly that way. We have multiple translations. That is not a new thing. More research is starting to show that there may have been sort of like regional versions of the Greek.
Septuagint
Okay, but it's like, you know, and sometimes as one copy is made, someone tweaks it a little bit. Yeah, not changing its meaning, but it's sort of like even with something like the NIV. NIV came out in 84, if I remember correctly. Then later on they released a version that was more gender friendly, if you like, in the language. Then in 2011 they released a major update. It's still all the NIV, but some of it's catching up with how language is used. That happened back then too. And so it's the same as saying Christians believe something. Now, you may be right, but it could be which Christians. Do Catholic Christians believe this? Do Anglican Christians? Do Baptists? And sometimes we fall in that sort of similar things of, we say the Jews believed. Judaism is complex and many different camps. Early Christianity isn't one unified, you know, our tendency to make things simple to talk about is we unify everything. And that may give a false picture of a unity that's not really there. So, but what others do see as they look at these verses, they see some influences from other places that Paul may have taken, for example, in verse 10 and 11, he's quoting from Psalm 14, but it looks like he may have taken a bit of an influence from Ecclesiastes and used almost a passage from Ecclesiastes at the start of it and then continued.
Psalm bit.
It is nothing different. These sort of things that happen in sermons today, in books, it's still all making the same point, that what Paul is trying to show here is that what he is arguing is not new. It's there in the written scriptures. And if it's there in the written scriptures, what he's arguing is that this is something Judaism already knows. He's not coming up with something new. And you actually see a lot of that. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking Christianity is all new, therefore we don't need the Old Testament. And it's a trap the church has fallen in throughout history of trying to make Christianity less Jewish, less tied to Israel. But Paul is not doing that. It's all very tied to Israel. And one of the ways he shows that is by quoting scripture. So my thought here was we would look at one of the references just to get a bit of a feel. And let's have a look at the first three verses of Psalm 14. Keep your fingers so you don't lose the spot. So
Psalm 14.
Yeah, Psalm 14 verses 1-3. Just let people have a chance to find it, and then I'll ask for someone to read.
Verse 3.
1-3 of Psalm 14.
Okay, I can say it if everybody's got it. 14:1-3, is that right?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on his sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, for they turn aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Okay. And
That sounds familiar, doesn't
it does.
it?
It sounds a bit like what Paul's been arguing, doesn't
Yes.
it? So
Yes,
basically,
it
yeah.
does.
In verse 10, Paul uses the word right. No one is
Righteous.
just, which is, there's a similar claim in Ecclesiastes. So they think maybe he's done that, or maybe he's got a the version of Septuagint, the Greek Bible that he's using, might have already had that word in there. That's a possibility too. But it's still, you can see the psalm being there. You've got to remember, just because Paul is, it's not how we would write today. He doesn't necessarily have the scrolls of the Psalms and the scrolls of Isaiah and all these things sitting around.
No,
You memorize these things, and
Yes, yeah, so he's doing it from memory.
yeah, and their memories were very good on these things. So
Yeah.
I'm not saying that he's remembering wrong, but
Just paraphrasing.
he may be doing that, though the wording is very close to what records we have there. But I just found it, these days, as you come and you read Psalm 14 there, you've got to think about the first three chapters of Romans, don't you? It sounds very much like this is a summary of what we've just covered. And this isn't in the only place. Now, some have said that this psalm is talking about the Gentile world only, not about. Because even though it says all mankind, all can actually mean different things in different contexts. It's the same as all the world may be all the known
World.
world. It may be all the land. It may be the whole planet. It may be whole creation. Yeah, so, but we could go through Isaiah, we could go through, and more particularly, go through books like Jeremiah with the prophecy against Jerusalem and the prophecy against the temple, very much pointing out that Israel has sinned, Israel is to be punished, Israel has lost the right to be the children of God. But God doesn't give up on them. It's. One other thing you may want to just keep a foothold in Psalm 14, but I'll read this anyway. One thing that a number of the commentators pointed out, and I think this is an important fact when we look at any Old Testament quote being done in the New Testament, is that most of the readers, of the hearers, as I said, be they Jewish or Gentile, no doubt knew the Psalms. That was their hymn book, that was their prayer book, that it would be drummed in. As I said, Isaiah likewise would be well known and would be taught. And the way you were taught things is you memorized it, because not going to have a copy at home. But it means that often when a psalm, for example, is referenced, the person who hears it will be inclined to think of the whole psalm. Think we do this today where you may hear part of a song that you know. You hear part of the song, and that whole song is then in your head. Or you hear part of the tune, and then it's like a gets stuck in your ear. And it can be similar with books, often opening lines.
Was the best, the worst of times, and the best of times, and the worst of times.
Yes, which is
And movies and things.
Tale of
Tale
Two
of Two Cities.
Cities. Call Me Ishmael is how Moby Dick starts off.
It was a dark and stormy night.
Yes,
Yeah.
A lot of well-known works, you only have to say a few words and suddenly you know that. Mm. And you're quite right with movies, you know, I'll be back. You think of Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, catchphrases.
Mm.
Scripture works the same sort of ways. We may think of, you know, as soon as you start to hear all have sinned, you think Romans 3. But as we see here, that was said by the psalmist back centuries before Paul. What I was getting at, for example, Jesus on the cross quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some argue that in quoting that, they're not denying that he's literally going through that, he's feeling exactly what the psalmist is saying. But that there's part of him that is also calling the hearer to remember how that psalm ends with the one who suffered being raised up, basically, by God, that he will see his descendants and all that, you know, there's good news at the end. So when it comes to Psalm 14, you know, we heard that. It goes on, do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people. They are overwhelmed, etc. And then the final verse, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. It's all horribly wrong. It's all a big mess. But God, but God will come and fix it.
God is their refuge.
Exactly. And you can, especially when we go to the rest of this chapter, we're going to see, but God. Paul often argues that way. Here's the big mess, but God. And that's a common thing in the Psalms too. They often finish, not all, of course. Some finish a bit scary. But just to briefly go over this, 10 and 11, as I said, sum it up. All have turned away in verse 12. They have together become worthless. It's not just that we have messed up individually, but we get together and we make an even bigger mess. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. We start to get into that imagery of different body parts. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses body parts to describe the work of the Spirit through us. They can be used in a good way. But in Proverbs and elsewhere, body parts are often used to show what's wrong. Poison of vipers on their list, throats, open graves. It's with our mouths, with our words, we can commit such crimes, such disasters, such hurt.
It's like death.
Yeah, and often our words are death to others. You know, we crush dreams, we crush hopes. And so their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The image there is that we are murderers, even if we haven't directly killed someone. We're killing people's reputations. We're doing damage to people. And the feat is that we don't just slowly come to it. We're not being forced into it. We're eagerly getting there. We want to get to the blood. And the way of peace, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Remember, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers is what God wants his people to be. And you finish with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's that hint of one of those major themes from Proverbs there. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, as in realizing who he is. And so he's taken all those verses, and actually that's quite a coherent argument there, isn't it? It's not just random verses that don't make sense. That flows. That's an argument. And as I said, you get a bit of a feeling of prosecutor doing his closing argument in the modern.
Yes, I'm guilty.
Yes, and not just one scripture, but many of the scriptures. And it's not a new problem.
No.
This is an ongoing problem. And he's already introduced that only God is faithful. So we've got this ongoing problem. Doesn't matter how smart you are, you know, one could argue the Gentiles had the philosophers and everything else. They can't fix it. The Jews have the law. They have the prophets. They have the covenants. They can't fix it. We have all messed up. Who is there to fix it? No one but God. It always comes back to God. So let's just have a look at the last two verses, 19 and 20. I don't know if there's anyone that wants to say anything about any of those.
When we're talking about it's God has to fix it, are we thinking God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah.
Because in the Old Testament, it doesn't distinguish between them as readily.
When they talk about God, it's a three in one.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I think that is a good and important thing to remember. It's not that the Father has a plan, the Holy Spirit and Jesus toss coins to see who would be in cap. They are
of one mind.
Whilst they are separate persons, they are one, closer than we ever understand.
Yeah, that they've concept. All got their own role, haven't they?
Yes. Yeah, but even in each of their roles,
they merge.
Yeah. I can remember as a kid doing all the, God, the Father is the Creator, Jesus is the Saviour, Holy Spirit's the Sanctifier, etc. And you then start to read Scripture. And Paul keeps going on that all things were created through Jesus. You think, what? Isn't that what the fuck? And so, but Jesus saved us. No, God so loved the world. It's not as easy to separate, but it is only Jesus who becomes flesh. The Father doesn't become flesh. Spirit doesn't become flesh. It is only Jesus who dies on the cross, but I would argue Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all suffer through what goes on. But only one suffers physically, And so, it's a lot of the techniques we use or models we use to teach kids, to teach people new to the faith, you have to sort of unlearn them as you go a bit further. But the same applies in science and in mathematics and other things, because often the simple models help you to grasp at that starting level. Then later on you see those simple models have some serious flaws to them. But it doesn't mean they're still not a useful tool.
And I suppose I see that a lot of us who are Christians will still be on that level of faith that they don't even want to explore any further. They just know that Jesus saved them, God's a creator, and the Holy Spirit is what gives them faith.
Which
That's
is all good.
Really all they need to know.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Exactly. And it's actually one of those things that it is quite nice as people, you know, are led further into the scriptures.
Oh, yes.
And then come up with, how does this fit in? Excellent. You're moving on to the next step. But it's not as in, you know, you're grade one Christian until
yes,
you...
Yes, now you're going up.
Yeah, we don't have grades. And in fact, remember, the thief on the cross knew none of these things.
Yeah, still went to heaven.
That's right. So I'd be the last one to say that, you know, theology is useless. It's a wonderful.
Oh, it's exciting.
Thing. Yes.
But everybody.
But it is not a requirement.
No, that's it.
You could make theology a like circumcision or one of those things that you know this to be put right with God. No. This is more that desire to know God better, not to. And so, but yeah, it is good to ask those sort of things when the word God is. Often when Paul uses God, he is leaning more towards Father, but in some it's a bit more ambiguous, especially if he's quoting God from the Old Testament, then it's most likely the three.
And when we did chapter one, wasn't
yep.
it? And that, you know, when God was mentioned, Jesus was...
Yeah, close there. But you don't, yeah. No. Yeah, we don't see the Spirit as tightly joined together, but...
He's there.
But he's there. And it's John's Gospel that ties the Spirit so closely to Jesus and Jesus to the Father. That, yeah. So... Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So part of what he's argued, and this is developing from earlier, if you don't know the scriptures, then you're not under the scriptures, you know. If you are under them, if you know them, then they work upon you. This ties very closely what he says here in verse 19 to what we would say is that second use of the law, if you remember back to your confirmation classes, of the law as a mirror of we see in it where we fail. Not that we use it to see where others have failed, but where I have, that I have not been merciful, I have not been kind, I have not, and therefore this turns us to repentance, brings us to the foot of the cross. Whilst we would not say we are bound by the law because of what Jesus has done and because we're not Jewish, we would argue that the law is still a great gift, and it works for us as a mirror to help us see where we're getting our relationship with God and our relationship with one another messed up. And hopefully, just like a real mirror, we can see we've got some broccoli in our teeth, or, you know, we need to comb our hair or whatever. And so, but it means also that because it reflects what we've done wrong, we don't have an argument. It says all mouths are silenced. You get in Jesus's trial, and you actually get in one of Paul's trials in Acts, that they get hit in the face, which is actually aimed at the mouth. And this was done to show that the prosecution is basically saying, you're guilty, you have no more defense, you have nothing that you can say to change things. And it's that sort of image Paul is bringing up here, very judicial. And the legal side of things, a number of the commentators point out, were much more common to people back then than they are today. I mean, people watch cop shows and other things, and I think most Australians think our courts run the same way that the Americans do. If you've been on jury duty, you may have seen a bit more of Australian court. But back then, court cases were all basically dealt with at the local community level.
Everybody was there.
And they were also entertainment.
Yes.
So when Bill is suing Fred over some dispute, or they're having an argument of whose cow broke the fence or whatever, at the local village at the gate, that is where they would meet with the village elders, and they would give their arguments and stuff. And a good chunk of the town would turn out because this was entertaining. And so Paul can easily use this sort of thing, because it's a similar thing applied in Greek and Roman culture. And so what he's saying is, not only are we guilty, we have no defence. We are silenced and we're placed into the hands placed into the wrath of God. And so we have one of those therefore. We'll watch out for more therefores later on. Verse 20 starts with therefore. Therefores are much more positive when we get to chapter 5 and chapter 8. But here, therefore, no one will be declared righteous. Remember, Abraham was declared righteous, and that was before circumcision. That's one of the big arguments in Galatians. But no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Yeah, so there's a lot of
arguments. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith and not his works.
Yeah, he put trust in God, yes.
Yeah.
And the argument always is that Genesis says that before circumcision. Mm-hmm. And so if it's circumcision that makes you righteous, how come Abraham got it beforehand? Mm-hmm. Exactly. So what that phrase works of the law means is one of those touchy things these days. You may have heard things such as the new perspectives on Paul and new ways of looking at that. If you haven't heard about these things, don't worry too much about it. Some see the works of the law, meaning circumcision, the dietary requirements, the Sabbath, that these works from the law guaranteed your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Others see, and this would be a bit more towards what the Reformation saw, that doing what the law says is what saves you. Because they were arguing against the Catholic system of merit, where the more good acts you did, the more merit in the bank you built up. What we might say today in more modern terms is that good deeds don't save you. Because we've all messed up. We don't get assigned righteousness because of the good stuff we do. And in fact, Paul would argue that the good stuff we do basically shows really how much more good stuff we could be doing.
In fact, how bad we are.
Yes, exactly. And that often comes, someone will say, oh, look, I gave $1,000 to do this, I don't know, great, but yes, but you have $100,000 sitting in the bank. It's like that story Jesus says of the widow who puts in the two coins and the other one boasting. And so to make it a little simpler, Paul is saying we can't use what good works we do, whether we, by our culture, fit into that pattern of circumcision and Sabbath and dietary laws. Regardless of those things, they are not ticking of check boxes towards being right with God. We have messed up. We can't get ourselves right with God.
Yeah. I've heard a description with a course a long time ago talking about it in terms of brownie points. All of these are brownie points of good God, you know.
And we may at times when we're angry with God sort of say, how can you let this happen to me? I don't deserve it. Once we start getting into that language, we're actually missing a bit of the picture. That our God is very gracious, and I do believe we need to, if we're feeling that way, we do need to voice that.
Yep.
To God.
Look at David.
Yes, exactly. And some of the Psalms say, you know, I'm righteous. We would now argue that, no, probably not. But here is someone who's trying to do what God says he wants from a follower. And it's all gone wrong. And those who blatantly disregard God are winning and are successful. Hey, God, what's going on? You know? And we have Psalms that are basically that way. But what Paul is saying is that those sort of approaches don't work, and that Scripture declares that. It's not just something new he's come up with. That Judaism basically had this conflict within itself, that they were God's chosen people, that God had stood by them through everything that they had gone through, through Exodus, through kings good and bad, mostly bad, through exile into Babylon, to coming back. They've been under Greek rule, they've been under Roman rule, and they're still going. They are obviously special to God, and therefore they don't need to repent. They are already saved. And so Paul definitely doesn't want them falling into that trap. They need to repent and turn back to God and see that Jesus is the Messiah that God has promised. Likewise, we as Christians, we have his Scripture. We have 2,000 years of Christian thought, and we have a church calendar, we have hymns and songs from covering centuries, we've got all this. Having all that stuff, all that history, you know, we may be generational Lutherans all the way back to the Reformation. None of that saves you. It's not saying it's not good stuff to have, but none of it is what puts you right with God. One other thing to think about there is that if one commentator pointed out that in rabbinic law, and some of the stuff from the rabbis is a bit difficult because a lot of it wasn't written till a few centuries after Jesus, so it's working out whether they still thought that way in Jesus's time. But one of the arguments there was that when it came to following the law, it had two aspects, form and motive. By form, they mean, what are your actions? So being kind to you know, your neighbor's unwell, you take him over a meal. You know so-and-so is not well, you go over, bring their washing in, maybe doing some ironing for them. That's form. Motive is, what's your heart doing in all this? Right. Yeah. Now, one hopes that you're doing it to be kind, you know. God loves them, etc. But often what our hearts are saying, if I do this, will God Now, Obi, am I showing them I'm the better person, the better, you know? And sometimes I can just be niggling thoughts.
Yes, and usually not that conscious.
No, no, no.
It's just...
We may not even realise we're starting down that track. And so even as Christians, we at times, our good works can still be tainted. It's not saying that we shouldn't do them. Even tainted works are better than no works.
They should be a response.
Yes, exactly. And that's where the motive side of things. Is it a response? And in Judaism, it was to be a response to all that God has done. It is not about what you're going to get from God, because he's already done it. And the same for us. So we leave there, and I would just point out in verse 21, which is where we'll come to next week, so you won't be here for that one, but no. We then take 2 weeks off after that. As I said, Paul's therefore is very important, but so is this other word that Paul uses a lot. What's the first word in verse 21?
Well, in mine, it's but now.
Yeah, but, yeah. It's the but.
It's but.
Yeah. Yes. And often it's but God, but it that's still the implication here. So, and so, but is, we've got this big problem. Now let's look at it from a different direction. And so we leave it there.
Mm-hmm.
Next week, we will start on 21 to 31. I'm not sure we will actually get through that whole passage. So we'll see how we go there. But we start, as I said, that's leading into his development of the gospel, which will go for a couple of chapters, just as we've gone through a couple of chapters of the problem, the solution will go for a couple of chapters.
That's
as well.
Not the right thing.
Yeah, that's right. That's next week. And then after that, we have 2 weeks off because Karen and I will be at Pastor's Conference and et cetera. Any closing comments?
No, it's all good.
Yeah, I loved it.
I reckon it was very good tonight.
Mm.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, and as I said, for those who found it, we've been going through a dark period. Light is starting to dawn. I hope you see that. So, Ray, can you close for us, please?
Let's all come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that we're not righteous, and please forgive us for all our sins, Lord, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we go out this week and go to our chores and work and play and whatever we're doing, Lord, please abide with us and help us to watch our mouths and to spread good things about you, Lord, and about our neighbour and everybody else. So thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. And they all said,
Amen.